Well, Jonathan has read for us the words of the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Now, I particularly love these words of Holy Scripture. These words of Holy Scripture have come under more attack than any other portion in the Bible by the enemies of the Bible. But I love these verses of Holy Scripture because here, in a wonderful way, I see the grace of God exhibited against the dark backcloth of the law. Here was a sinner in the very act of sin, brought early in the morning to Jesus for judgment. Now Moses in the law, they said, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? I just want to digress and say something to you that I only was really thinking about just now as we were reading the portion. What a thing that these men dragged this poor woman where there was a seated audience with her accusation. But you know, some people are like that. Even some Christians are like that. They make a big thing of other people's faults and drag them into shame. And no good purpose is served by it, I want to say. But now I want to pass on, because that's just an aside that occurred to me as I sat there before the service. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Here was a problem thrust upon Jesus Christ by those scribes and Pharisees, though agreeing in nothing else between themselves, were completely united in seeking to oppose, discredit, and entrap Jesus. And as these scribes and Pharisees plotted to entrap Christ and discredit him, this woman, this poor woman, was merely a tool in their evil hands. The conduct of these religious leaders was not on account of them having an abhorrence of sin in general, nor of this sin of adultery in particular, because at this time the Roman looseness and immorality that prevailed had penetrated every part, even in the Jewish community, of which they were the leaders, and they had allowed it to do so. At that time, Judaism was apostate. Now, some people don't realize that when Jesus went to the synagogues and so on, they were all apostates. Apostasy and immorality are always yoked together. And these leaders of Jewish society love the wages of unrighteousness. Neither was the conduct of these scribes and Pharisees on account of their desiring justice, because if that had been the case, they would have taken her to a lawful judge. Neither did these Jewish leaders bring this woman, accused woman, sinner, to Christ for judgment out of any respect for the law of Moses. On this particular matter of adultery, they had long rendered the law of Moses null and void by their traditions. The law of Moses was certainly more severe in this matter than was the law of the Romans. Knowing as they did the gentleness and graciousness of the Lord, they thought that they might be able to compel him to condemn himself by opposing the command of Moses. If Christ said that this woman should be stoned, then he would collide with the Roman government, which retained the power of life and death in its own hands and never punished adultery with death. If Christ had said this woman should not be stoned, then he would lose his popularity with the multitude. I'm not sure. Sometimes I've had a few strokes, and sometimes I'm not sure what words I've uttered. What I meant to say in any of it was, if Christ pronounced a severe judgment, he would lose his popularity with the multitudes, for he had a reputation of being merciful to sinners. He ate with them, he received them. He declared that publicans and harlots could and would enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I trust by God's help to fasten your minds this afternoon on these 11 verses of scripture and think about this incident, an intensely instructive incident, bringing as it does the claims of the broken law of God and the workings of the saving grace of God face to face in concrete form. I want to fix our gaze upon this woman who was a sinner, as she stands firstly under the law and secondly under grace. Firstly then, behold with me the position of the sinner under the law. What a sorry spectacle. What a sorrowful sight. Oh, the hideous shame of being discovered in such a sin. This woman was, without any question, an adulteress, taking in the very act, in ipso facto, as the lawyers would say. See, that she was a sinner was a fact that could not be denied. She had been drawn from the very place and taken in the very act of her sin. Now, to every man and woman, even every boy and girl in this meeting this afternoon, is a sinner. And another fact that cannot be denied, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I know if you talk to worldly people, many of them are not sinners. They don't consider they are sinners. But God has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one naturally righteous. No, not one. So every individual in this place is nothing more and nothing less than a hell-deserving sinner. You may be surprised at what I'm going to say, because it's not a very big congregation. Oh, the hideous shame! The hell on earth this place would become now if the sins of every soul here now were publicly revealed. You see, we're sinners by nature. We never had to be tutored into doing wrong. We're sinners by choice, faced with a choice between right and wrong. You and I have chosen wrong time and time again. We're sinners by practice. All have sinned. We sin in thought. We sin in word. We sin in deed. And the only difference, possibly, between some here this afternoon and others is that perhaps some are hell-deserving sinners on the road to heaven, ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven, whereas some of us may sadly be still on the road to hell, unsaved, unwashed, condemned. It's important to know the reality of these things. You know, my mind just went to a fact that my wife and I, some years ago, slightly knew a man who died, Christian man, who went to an apostate church. And he left a message for the vicar, what he should preach on when that man died. And the words were words I've just quoted: ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And this poor so-called clergyman, the best he could do was repeat those words. He didn't know what they meant. He didn't understand. He didn't know what it was to be ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven. He could just recite those words. I hope we know something more about them than he did. We're all sinners, so we must be very clear about that. There's not, from the youngest to the eldest, from the richest to the poorest, from the most religious to the most irreligious, we're all guilty sinners. That's another fact that cannot be denied. That the law condemned this poor woman to be stoned was another terrible fact that could not be denied. Leviticus chapter 20 verse 10, and the man that committed adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. You see, as far as the law of God that is, as far as the law was concerned, she was without hope. Where there is guilt, the law can do nothing else but condemn. The wages of sin is death. And that's not annihilation, that's eternal conscious damnation. All outside of Christ's salvation are already condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Well, this poor woman's accusers were clamoring for her death. But there was someone missing from this scene. Did you notice that? Where was the adulterer? According to the law, the adulterer and the adulteress were both to be put to death. Why were they so anxious to get Jesus to condemn her, while her companion in sin, who perhaps was a seducer in the affair, had been allowed to escape? Man's guilty prejudice and willful ignorance totally unfits him, not only for keeping God's law himself, but also for administering fair justice to a fellow creature with right motives. The accusers of this poor, guilt-ridden woman were a terrible lot. The accusers of every guilty sinner are terrible too. You see, we stand condemned and guilty by the broken law of God, by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. And so every unsaved soul in this meeting should see himself or herself as portrayed in this poor, guilty, sinful woman in our passage, guilty, vile, and condemned to die. You've broken the law of Sinai, you've broken the law of God, and the law says you should die. Well, thank God, that's not the end of the matter. Because now we go on to, secondly, we see the position of the sinner under grace. The law and truth came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, they said. But what sayest thou? Can you say live when the law says die? Christ's manner in treating this question throbs with vital interest to us, as it in a measure reveals his own character in his attitude to the law and to the accusers and to the poor guilty sinner. Notice with me now six things. Six things that were here. Firstly, there was mystery. In answer to this question, what doest thou? Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now let me pause and say this to you. A lot of foolish, questioning people want to know, what did Jesus write with his finger on the ground? Well, if you needed to know that, the Bible would tell you. We believe in the sufficiency, not the insufficiency of Scripture. I pointed that out in a certain church, and the elderly retired pastor came to me right after the service and said, I wonder what Jesus did write in the ground. I think he was selective in the parts of the sermon he listened to. If you needed to know what Jesus scribbled in the ground, you'd be told. I believe he probably scribbled nothing. That he was probably just doodling, but we don't know. But anyway, at first he said nothing, but then he did something. What he wrote, no one can tell. It was a unique position that Christ was in. As he came to seek and to save the lost, this question, although put so flippantly, would stir his soul to its deepest depths. What sayest thou? Christ's answer to that question could not be fully expressed in what he said. Part of his answer was to be given in what he did upon the cross, dying to redeem sinners from the curse of the law. His enemies evidently were mystified by his action. How impossible it was for them to know and understand that he who they were now questioning had come to earth from heaven for the express purpose of dying for such as this adulterous sinner that they had brought before him. That she, the guilty one, could be freely justified in the sight of God through faith in the shed blood of him, the sinless, innocent one. It was completely beyond their understanding. Ah, we know why. Look. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Ah, there's some foolish, zealous Christians. They try and speak to an unconverted soul. And they say, there it is, look, John 3:16. There it is. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. We've got to pray that men's eyes shall be opened, that they may see things as they are. You can't force it in almost with a hammer. There it is, John 3:16. That never did much good to anybody, I don't think. There was mystery here. Secondly, there was revelation. Verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. You see, these men, they saw the ugly mote of uncleanness in the woman's eyes, but not the beams of hypocrisy in their own. They were looking only at this woman's sin. Jesus lifted himself up and looked at theirs. Their secret sins of unbelief, of hypocrisy and deceit, were just as vile in Christ's sight as the sin of this poor woman. We should remember that Jesus came to deal with sin, as seen by the heart-searching eye of God. What a scripture this is. And we need to remember it. You need to remember it. I need to remember it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. This was the omniscient Christ, who searches the reins and hearts. According to Matthew 5:28, his words on this matter were these, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. We're reminded there are transgressions of thought as well as of deed. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And when you come face to face with the living Christ of the Bible, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who is appointed judge of the living and the dead, the innocent, immaculate, sinless, spotless, only begotten, dearly beloved Son of God, you have a revelation of your own sin and shamefulness. And you see how far short of that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord you fall. Well, now, thirdly, there was conviction here in the heart of sinners. Verse 9, the first part. They which heard it, being convinced by their own conscience, went out, one by one. instead of judging this woman, they found that in Christ's presence, they themselves were being judged. Truly, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. These people knew that Christ was full of grace, but they overlooked the fact that this grace was yoked with heart-searching truth in Christ, and his truth revealed their hypocrisy. They could not remain in the presence of incarnate purity. They would not face up to their own sins, even in the presence of the Savior. How sad that was. Let none of us here this afternoon be one who is kicking against the pricks, whose pride rises up against the acceptance and confession and fact of one's personal sin. It's possible to have judged others, yet you yourself are now being sifted, searched, and judged by the word of God's truth. Well, now, fourthly here, there was confidence in Christ. Verse 9, the latter part, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. The convicted sinners fled, but the penitent woman stayed and stood her ground. Those old rogues could not condemn the woman when their own consciences began to condemn themselves. Being convicted, the text says, by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, verse 9 tells us. The longer they were in the tooth, the greater perhaps was their record in crime against the laws of God. If this poor woman's heart had not been reached by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, she too would have taken this opportunity to go out of his presence once all of her accusers have fled. But she willingly lingered in Christ's presence. You see, she had confidence in Christ. So might any penitent sinner have. Christ does not compel, but his love constrains. So in his dear name this afternoon, again, we ambassadors, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now in the fifth place here, there was confession of Christ as Lord. Verse 9 in the second part, Jesus said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. There was something more in her reply than mere courtesy. Courtesy would have produced the answer, No man, sir. But there was surely adoration, No man, Lord. She has seen and heard enough to convince her that he was the greatest searcher of the hearts, a true Saviour of sinners. No man, Lord. Could I ask you, as a hearer of sermons and Christian things, have you not seen enough? Have you not heard enough to utterly convince you of the suitability and sufficiency of Christ as your Savior? He is the only Savior of sinners. He is the God-appointed Savior of sinners. So where is the man that dare condemn in the presence of our sin-forgiving Lord? Thank God for the sinless one. You'll notice from this story this afternoon, he is more approachable than self-righteous sinners.
Sixthly, there was salvation.
Verse 11, the second part of the verse. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Christ came not to condemn, but to save. And this woman was at that hour saved. She was saved from the condemnation of the law, from the accusations of men, and from the power of sin. She could do nothing to save herself. She must trust in Christ, who alone could save her to the uttermost. So who was he that could condemn her? It was Christ who would die for her. Now there is something so very, 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 very important here. I cannot stress it and emphasize it enough. Sin no more. Now some rascals have sought to twist this passage and make it appear that Jesus almost had a sympathy for her sin. There's very little preaching, in my experience, in the English-speaking world today concerning repentance. There is very little understanding of the nature of repentance. Now, to fully understand repentance, all you need is to understand three words. Sin no more. Don't you do this anymore. That's what Jesus said to her. He didn't condone her sin. He pitied her in her sinful contempt state. Sin no more. The prophet Isaiah said, let the wicked forsake his way. Let him stop it. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. And return unto the Lord. Sin no more. Now a holy life was to be the evidence of sin forgiven. Men must forsake sin if they are to know peace. It says in 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So if we're going to be right with God, and if we're going to God's heaven, there must come an hour when our mad careers in sin must end. It will take more than a religious profession to take you and me into glory. The great question that we often have to contemplate along the road of life is, are we going to get right with God? If we're going to go to God's heaven, there must come an hour when our mad careers in sin must end. And my friend, it will take more than a religious profession to get you and me to glory. We must come to the place where the foul-mouthed slave trader, later converted and minister of the gospel, John Newton came. And he wrote concerning it this: in evil long I took delight, and awed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. What was that object that met his sight? Jesus on the cross. That's what made the change. Well, my friend, there's a question for you and me. And we often need to ask ourselves this question, I think, not once, but many times. Do I need to get right with God? Well, there'll never be a better time. As I was preaching this morning, never be a better time than now. Are we ready to say in the words of the hymn that we sung, I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Lord, I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home. Just like that poor woman brought to Jesus early in the morning in the temple, I'm a guilty, vile, low sinner. All I have for my part is guilt and shame. All I can hope for is God's mercy and forgiveness. I believe that there is mercy for such as me through Christ. I'm coming home, Lord. I've put this off. Do you remember me speaking about procrastination this morning? Put it off. I've wasted many precious years. Now, I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears, Lord. I'm coming home. Well, no far we may have gone into sin. It's never too late, while we have life, to turn to God for mercy. May we come home if we need to. May we come home to Christ this very night to find in Him mercy, relief, pardon, and salvation. Amen.